My name is Brad Scott with the Wild Branch Ministry, and I'm not going to go into a lot of background because I have a short time to take an eight-hour seminar, if you will, and do it in the next hour and a half. My focus is going to be on something maybe you've heard a lot about, but I'm going to take a perspective that's not like the usual perspective, and those of you who know me know that that's kind of the way I am. So forth. I'm not going to take the usual view and so forth of this very important matter for just such a time as this. I'm going to suggest to you that more than any other time in the history of God's people on this planet, my opinion, maybe yours as well, if there's ever a time that we need to be one, it's now. If there's ever a time when the people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob need to be united, it is at this time, because I guarantee you, according to the scriptures, there's only two seeds in our Bible, my friend. There's the seed of the woman, and there's that other seed that wants to crush the head of the seed of the woman. And I can guarantee you, like the guy that sells cheap suits, that if those guys also know that a kingdom divided shall not stand. And so the other seed, even though for centuries they've been fighting each other and killing each other, there's going to come a time, just like in the first century, when a whole lot of people who didn't like Yeshua the Messiah, who didn't like each other either, all gathered together for one purpose, to hang him on a tree. And as some of you well know, everybody was involved in that. And so the same is going to be true of the seed of the woman these days. Going to start gathering together against people like you and me. So, I'm suggesting to you that not only do we know that a kingdom divided shall not stand, but the bad guy knows that a kingdom divided shall not stand. And so my purpose in unity is not to teach some sort of, you know, universal kumbaya kind of unity. But at least all of us who understand who Yeshua is and what he did 2,000 years ago on that tree, and those of us who understand that the commandments of God were given for all of God's people for all time, and they're not just to identify a group of peoples just so they'll look different from another group of people, but they created the universe. The commandments of God revealed in his word, according to the word of God, brought the universe into existence. As we're going to see a little bit later if we have time, the consensus of all the well-known physicists today all agree that whatever brought the universe into existence keeps it in existence. So whatever that was that brought it forth, the same thing is keeping it that way. Now what happens if you convince a mass of people that they don't have to do those things anymore? What happens to your bodies, your marriages, your families, your towns, your community, your villages, and your world? It collapses into an accelerated state of entropy. Second law of thermodynamics, everything is going down the tubes. And from the very beginning, the problem has really been man. Those three little words in the beginning, and men began. Three important words. For example, and men began to multiply wives as they chose. How about this one? And men began to build a tower up in the heaven. I can guarantee you, every time you see those words, it's quickly followed by chaos. And our God is smarter than we are. That's been one of the themes of Wild Branch Ministries for the 21 years we've been in existence. Two basic things. The end is revealed out of the beginning, and God is smarter than we are. He knows that. And so, therefore, he's constantly in the restoration business, because men are constantly corrupting things. He's got to constantly restore these things. So everything we're going to talk about with unity is actually based on the opening chapters of Genesis. The end is revealed out of the beginning once again. So if you want to know what's going on in the end, where should you go? You should go back to the beginning. And when we go to the beginning, my friends, we do not read symbolism. We do not read metaphors and figures of speech. When you go to the opening chapters of Genesis, you read about the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and the moon up above, everybody. And a thing called love. Now, if you sang that just now, you dated yourself really bad, okay? And I'm sorry about that. That's just the way it goes, okay? These are the things you read about in the beginning, things that everybody can see. I'm going to suggest to you that the meaning of every single word in your Bible, I mean that with all my heart, the meaning of every single word in your Bible is revealed in the natural things of creation in the beginning. That all words, no matter how abstract and ambiguous they become through various translations, etc., over time, they all have their meaning in the beginning, in the natural. You have to start out in the natural. As a matter of fact, I'm going to suggest to you that's one of the reasons why Shaul or Paul said that which is first is natural, then that which is spiritual. And so he's trying to say that all things begin in the natural. For example, you can't convince people that a dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit unless you what? First, teach them what a dove is. Now that we know what a dove is, now it can be symbolic of something later on in the scripture, but it can't start out as a symbol. And I'm going to suggest something else that will probably pin me down to something else you can figure out, I believe. The same is true with the word yom, day. A day can't start out as some ambiguous kind of nefarious kind of word. It's got to start out as a natural day first, when it's first introduced. Then later on, it can be days of Elijah, days of Abraham, the Lord's Day, things like that. But it can't start out that way. And the spiritual has got to start out on the natural. And so everything is revealed in these simple little natural things in the beginning. And they're all understood in the beginning by children. The Bible says, in order to enter the kingdom, you must become as a little child. And I'll tell you with all my heart, one of the reasons why the Father's restoring and turning back a pure language to the people for just such a time as this is because this language is designed in the beginning to be understood by children. And the problem is the adults came along. Everything is fine till the adults came along, because adults have two things children do not have. It's only when we have pride and reputation that all of a sudden things start to get political. And we, as Americans right now, are political pawns in this country. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Decisions made not based upon right or wrong, good or bad, holy and unholy, righteous and unrighteous, but rather personal politics, defending our position. And we've done that so much in the, quote, church for 2,000 years as well. Defending something just to defend it. And ignoring and so forth what is right or wrong and good and bad. And so therefore these things were designed to be understood by children, and the Father wants to return those things to things that children can understand. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start out with a passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. You may be familiar with this passage. It says, "For the anxious longing for the creation exists, or creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, I believe in your King James English, it says, "for the manifestation of the sons of God." It's the creation crying out to you, saying, get your act together. They're waiting, the creation's waiting for its body just like we're waiting for it. So it's waiting for the manifestation. It's not going to happen as long as there's no manifestation of the sons of God. There's only arguing and fussing and fighting and throwing stones at each other. And yeah. If you ever seen Yentl or Fiddler on the Roof or The Chosen, any movie that has a yeshiva scene in it, you'll see something consistent. And that is, they're all together in one room. They're hashing it out. They're arguing with each other. He's calling on this Rebbe, this Rabbi, this Rav and so forth. They're yelling at each other, screaming at each other. You look like they're going to just strangle each other at any minute. And then when they're done hashing it out, they put their arms around each other and they head down to the pub or whatever, wherever they're going, if you've seen the movies. Now, that's how you handle problems and discussions biblically from a Hebraic point of view. You know, those people that wrote the Bible. How do we handle these problems in the West? We go to our separate corners and we get on Facebook and blog and so forth, and we write terrible books about each other. That's how we handle things. We never solve the problem. And don't you know that the enemy also knows that as long as we're divided, running all over the place, arguing with each other, we're never going to be effective in anything we do. And we need to be effective in this world. We're supposed to be the light of the world. We don't want to make the same mistake that's been made century after century before us. So they're waiting for us. The creation. Everything's revealed. What I'm going to show you is unity for just such a time as this is revealed in the physics of the universe. It's how everything else in the universe operates. It's not as if our Father hasn't given us enough evidence of how the Word of God works. It works the same as that which the Word of God created. And so forth. And so I hope to show you that as much as I can. Also, in Luke chapter 12, you're familiar with the fact that Yeshua is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to the people, actually, technically here. He says to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there comes a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, hey, there's going to be heat, and it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Yeshua is directly equating the things that you see in the universe that operating according to the laws of God. You see how those things work. Why is it that we don't see and discern the things of the end times and so forth? And the main reason is because of this. The main reason is that in Yaakov, James chapter 3:16, it says, where there's envy and strife, there is confusion and every evil work. Now, I could quote passages like that all night about when we start to argue and fuss and fight with each other, then there's confusion in the body. And when there's confusion, there's no way we're going to be operate as one entity. I'm convinced that I don't know everything. Most of you knew that before you came in here. But I am convinced that as a body, we know everything. I mean, come on now, we're the body of Messiah. So that would include his head. So when we're all together, we know everything. Does the bad guy know that we know these things when we get together? Of course he does. And so he's going to do everything he can to keep us apart as much as he possibly can. And this is going to allow the enemy to succeed. So it's not, the idea of unity today is not just a means of academics. I'm not talking about just academically. I'm talking about literally being one. It's got to start with the leadership. We can't stand in the pulpits and talk about these things and then turn right around and produce as much as material as we can to divide everybody. We can't do that. Can't expect, pardon the expression, we can't expect the laity to do something that the leadership, whether we want to be leadership or not, Mark, is not willing to do itself. We got to stop throwing stones at each other, and we got to stop producing things as if our ministry is going to save the world all by itself. We need each other desperately. And so I hope to show you that when we go back to the beginning now, we're going to see why the opening chapter of Genesis are so important. Seven times in the book of Isaiah alone, we're told that the end is revealed out of the beginning. It's as if our Father's trying to say, you want to know what's going on at the end? Go to the beginning. What do most of us do to understand the end? We go to the middle. Okay? I mean, we want to know what's going on in end times, so we get a commentary on the book of Revelation. We get about 4 or 5 chapters into the commentary on the book of Revelation, and we realize that there's some symbols and some terminology that need to be defined in Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah. Do you think the Father knew we would go there to understand the end? Of course he did. Do you think he knew that when we got people saved, we'd tell them to start reading their Bible in the book of John? 3/4 of the way through? So we started out John 1:1 with a little hint from Dad. In the beginning was the Word, as if he doesn't say this enough times. So we get to the middle book, and he knows that we're going to go only to Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah. So he says, these things reveal out of the beginning. And when we go to the beginning, we have much, much more, my friends, than just some sort of lineup, some sort of chronology of how things came into being. Let's take the days of the week. Let's start with that. Everybody knows about the days of the week, the first day, the second day, the third day, actually one day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day. And when we go back to the days of the week, we see that there are certain things when he's done on a particular day, let's take day number one, that are called Tov. Tov. We translate that as good. Now, there's one of your problems right there. There's nothing wrong with the English word good. It's just a G, two O's, and a D. There's nothing pagan about it. It's just letters. As George Carlin would say if he was here, don't be scared, just a beard. They're just letters. See, and the tendency in the Hebrew roots walk is to call everything pagan if we don't like it. Just like in our secular culture, if you don't like somebody, you compare them to Hitler or a Nazi, and boy, that's the end of them, and so forth. We do the same thing in this walk. So, but having said that, the word Tov in Hebrew, when we take it back in its ancient form, means something that's completed for a purpose. Something that's finished and completed for a purpose. Now we have it in its natural use. So its natural use is he does the water thing, he speaks, he says, let there be light. And when he's done dividing these things, he says, it is tov. What is he saying? Same thing he says other places. Do not add to what I've done. Do not take away from what I've done. I created water just exactly the way water should be. Do not add to the water. Do not take away from the water. Interesting, however, from the arena of physics, that in order to produce light, you only need two things. You need water and you need sound. That's the only things you need. So if you take a drop of water and you produce just the right frequency, the entire spectrum of light, assuming that everything's surrounded by an electromagnetic field, which it is, creates just the right frequency. The next thing you have is the entire spectrum of light in that water drop. And so the point being, of course, is that you don't need a ball of fire in the sky to have light. Classic example. Is the sun shining in this building right now? It's not a trick question. Okay, let's all say it at the same time. No. Thank you. But do we have light? Energy, my friends. Energy we're talking about. Photons. Things of that nature. And so the point being is the way the Father designed things in the beginning, we can observe, we can repeat the observation in a closed environment. What's that called? Science. Science, true empirical science, is you observe it, you repeat it in a closed environment. There you have science. A whole lot of things in this culture we're calling science are not in science at all. And so we have this revelation that you water sound and God spoke and there was light. So this is in perfect harmony what takes place in the beginning. But what he's saying is do not add to the water, do not take away from the water. Water is two hydrogen atoms, one oxygen atom, H2O. He's saying do not add any oxygen atoms, don't take away any hydrogen atoms, because if you do, you come up with an entirely different element. Because what makes a water molecule a molecule is two hydrogen and one oxygen. If you add one little thing, a little bitty oxygen atom, now you have H2O2, in which now the animals, the sea creatures and the fish cannot live in that environment. However, if you swim in it, your teeth will be nice and bright and white for a couple of weeks. Because H2O2 is hydrogen peroxide and so forth. And so he's saying, when he calls it tov, what he's saying is don't mess with it. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I know what I'm doing. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. My work is perfect. I know what I'm doing. Don't add to what I'm doing. Do not take away from what I am doing. It is good, but it's not very good. Right? It's only good. It's only tov. It's not tov miod. Why? As I'm about to show you here, because there's no life in the water yet. I'm going to suggest to you that every verse in your Bible can be summed up in one word. Every word. Now, you may have a different one. You may disagree with me. But for the sake of this conference, agree with me. One word, life. Everything in the Scriptures is all about life. And not just life, but abundant life. Every commandment is given for one purpose alone. To propagate life. To create life, to propagate life. That's what it's all there for. And so therefore, if there's no life in the water yet, our Father can call it good, but he can't call it very good. As you well know, there's a couple of other things he's going to create. He's going to create that firmament between the waters above and the waters below. We call the sky. And when he's done with the sky, when he's done with the air, when he's done with the ground, and when he's done with the seas, he says they are tov. But they're not tov miod yet, because there's no life in the air and there's no life in the ground yet. And so as you see, as we go through the days, when all the days are complete and we get into the Shabbat now he's going to say it is tov miod. Why? Because everything he created made and formed in those opening days were all designed to work together. Hint, hint, wink, wink. Work together to produce life. Day number one needs day number two. Day number two needs day number three. You know where this is going, don't you? Okay? All the days need each other in order to produce and fulfill the cycle of life. Now, if what I'm saying is true, this is just a little axiom I live by. If what I'm saying is true, it'll be everywhere. I have a little thing that I go by, and it says something like this. If something's important and it's from God, it's everywhere. If it's important, it's everywhere. You don't have to search for months to find one verse to support your whatever it is. If it's important enough, and it's from our Creator, and He so loved the whole world, then it is everywhere in your Bible. And so the same is true with this. If what I just said is true, we're going to see that in other areas. That day number one needs day number two. Day number two needs day number three. And they need each other in order to work together to fulfill life. I can probably already go. You can probably already figure out my summation here. Each one of our ministries may be good, Mark. But they're not very good until we work together. Because we need each other. We need each other desperately. I have some people, I get emails once in a while that say, you know, the Bible never says that we're supposed to be one. It never talks about unity and all those kind of things. Oh, I beg to differ. How about the 17th chapter of John? That they may be one as we are one. That's the whole focus of all this. It's the whole focus of the new covenant, renewed covenant, whatever you want to call it. It's the whole purpose of what He's doing these days. Is because of what we are involved in, what the Father's doing in the latter days. We are part of it. We are the repairers of the breach, Isaiah 58:11. We are the restorer of paths to dwell in. We're not sitting around as spectators waiting for something else, someone else to do it. We are the ones that are a part and parcel to doing these kind of things. But we can't do it by ourselves. We can't save the world by ourselves. We can't accomplish much of anything by ourselves. Now, if what I'm saying is true, then it'll be true in other areas as well. Atoms. Let's take atoms. Atoms are an important thing because according to particle physics, everything in the universe that's big is made of stuff that's small. Really small things. Because the universe is divided up into seen and unseen, not something and nothing. Which is what a lot of atheists would like us to think. Because they can't explain nothing, and they can't explain even zero. So therefore, they have to come up with the nothing thing, because that throws out something always was. There's only two means by which the universe can come into existence. There's only two. You don't have a third choice. If you come up with one, I'll pull some strings, and I'll get Pope Francis kicked off the cover of Time magazine, and we'll put you on there. Because they've been looking for that third alternative for hundreds of years. Either something came from nothing, which defies the laws of physics, or something always was. You don't have a third choice. Something always was is in perfect harmony with the laws of physics. Kind produces like kind. Lemons keep on producing lemons, because in the genetics of lemons is only lemon information. And so, therefore, lemons always produce lemons. And the genetics of frogs is only frog information. So a frog can never produce a bird because there's no bird information in the genetics of a frog. Now, you got to think about the Word of our God, because He's the one that put all these things in operation. The Word of God works exactly the same way. Torah can't be morphed into something else. Torah is only going to produce Torah. Guess what Pesach is always going to produce? Pesach. Because in the genetics of Passover is only Passover information. I'm going to be too critical, but there's no Easter information in Passover. So the only thing Easter can be is a mutation. Okay? And we won't get into that now. The point being is that the Word of God can only produce the Word of God. And frogs can only produce frogs. In the information of nothing is only nothing information. So therefore, nothing can only produce nothing can't produce something. The Bible teaches there are things that are seen, that are secret things unto the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:29, and there are things that are revealed, which He reveals to our children forever, that we may do the words of this Torah, is what it says. So that's the reason for doing that. And so from the very beginning, we have these little things called atoms. Now, most atheists and evolutionists that I deal with in my life all basically have the same kind of mantra when it comes to rejecting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of our Bibles. And that is simply this. We are scientists. We think critically, not like you primitive religious folk. We are critical thinkers, and we rely on sound science. We rely on things we can observe, which is totally not true. But we rely on the things that they gave up the empirical thing a long time ago. The idea of empirical observance being the foundation of science, they got rid of that a long time ago. They realized that's not working because their theories do not match what we see with our eyes, which is empirical evidence. And so therefore, we cannot believe in your God because we cannot see him. Therefore, we cannot prove him scientifically. Therefore, he does not exist. And so the reality of that is we need to train our next generation to walk up to somebody like that and say, excuse me, sir, but do you believe that everything in the universe is made up of atoms? In which you'll say, yes. Can I ask you a question, sir? Yes. Do you know that as I'm speaking to you right now, no man has ever seen an atom? Uh-oh. Now, if he's an honest scientist, he'll say, well, yeah, I know that. And I know what some of you are thinking. No man has never seen an atom. Yeah, with their eyes. No, I'm even talking about with microscopes. Now, some of you are going to do what you should do, and you're going to go back to your computers, and you're going to Google, has man ever seen an atom? And you're going to get a few articles that are going to say, yes, man, as of 1997 or something like that, which is what? Their admittance that up until 1997, their whole reputation was based upon something they believed in but could not see. Even if you gave them 1997. But since then, they said, no, now we have scanning, tunneling microscopes, and now we can see an atom. And the truth is, that's not true. That's not true. And we need, and any honest scientist will say, that's not true. As a matter of fact, I think I have a photo of what they call it now up here. It's called the shadow of an atom. There it is. This is the latest, greatest. And this is what you would call the effects of an atom. They're able to track the interference patterns and so forth, and based upon a computer, put it together to show you what they call now the shadow of an atom. And so any honest scientist will say to you that, yes, we have not seen an atom, and then you're supposed to ask, how do you know atoms exist if you've never seen one? That's what they're accusing us of. How do you know they exist? And here's what they'll say. Because we see the effects of atoms. We see the effects of protons. We see the effects of electrons. And so therefore we know what that which we can't see is doing based upon that which we can see. Now does that make sense to you? It does to me. That's absolutely true. That's absolutely what they'll tell you. We know what the atom we can't see is doing because we see the shadow of the atom. And so therefore, if the shadow is bowling, that which is casting the shadow can't be playing tennis. Okay? If the shadow's bowling, then that's what which is casting the shadow is done. That's very interesting because of all the words that Shaul or Paul could have used in Colossians chapter 2 to describe the Sabbath, the feast, the dietary laws, etc., was they are a shadow of things to come. The shadow is what you do see. What do we not see? The Yeshua, that which is casting the shadow, is standing at the right hand of the Father. So we can't see what just cast in the shadow. Then how do we know what he's doing? Because what do? We observe the shadow. So when we observe the feast, when we observe these things, we know what he's doing because he can't be doing something different than the shadow's doing. Okay? And so you even think about it. Think about Paul adding the phrase to come and so forth because you're walking down the street. Just imagine that you're walking down the street. Think in your mind, which is a good place to think. Okay? I don't want anybody thinking in their knees or elbows, okay? I don't know why we say those things, but we do. Think in your mind, you're walking down the street, and you're coming to the corner of a building. You walk along the side of the building, there's the corner coming up. And you see a shadow coming the other way. And it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, when you do that, what do you know is happening? You know something's coming. And you know it's getting closer and closer and closer. Based upon what? The shadow. Now, if you throw the shadow out, if you cast the shadow out altogether, then you don't know what's coming around the corner, and you don't know when it's coming around the corner. But the most important thing you need to realize is if there's no light in your life, there's no shadow anyway. In order to have shadow, you got to have lights. I know this is profound, okay? But our Father's Word is not something left to theologians in ivory towers to argue through the same definitions in a Brown Driver Briggs. It's revealed in the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and the natural things of creation. And so therefore we need to teach our young people to do that same, because I guarantee you that we're going to train them in what is right and wrong. We're going to train the next generation. We're going to take them to the assemblies. We're going to teach them things in the Bible. We're going to teach them what words mean and passages. And then they're going to go to institutions of higher education, and they're going to totally reverse everything we taught them when they were young if we don't watch ourselves. If we don't focus on that next generation, we're going to be in big doo-doo. Because that's the most important generation is the next one. To be able to prepare them for what I believe is the most God-hating generation of all time. And it's because of a little thing called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we call the internet. That has taken over our world. And there's some good in it. I wouldn't know Mark. Mark wouldn't know me. You wouldn't know me. I wouldn't know you because of the internet. So just like the tree of life, a little good thing to kind of draw you in. Next thing you know, we're so absorbed with it that we're taking all the evil in with it. And pretty soon they get mixed up and you don't know what you're eating anymore. So we have to be so, so careful with the next generation. And so the point being is that we have two things now. We have the days of the week. Now remember, these are the fundamental natural things that you read in the beginning. And they've already shown us that things need other things. Back to the atom. Everything's made of atoms. Therefore, everything is energy. Everything. Now, God's not energy. Do not take me wrong. But He's the one that put these things into place. Stephen Hawking said, probably the most well-known physicist of our time, said you only need three things to make a universe. You need matter, energy, and space. That's all you need. Which, by the way, the Word of God created. But it's interesting that the Word of God is made up of sentences, and in each individual sentence, you need the same three things. In order to have a complete sentence, you need a place to write it. Would be a Torah scroll. There's your space. You need matter, which is stuff. We call them nouns. Nouns are what? People, places, things. And what else do you need to make a complete sentence? Energy. You need the verb. Energy is work. You need somebody to do something. Is what you need. It's amazing to me that our atheistic evolutionary friends, if you will, know all the details about Pinocchio but refuse to accept Geppetto. Okay? Pinocchio is obvious. There must be a Geppetto. And he only needed three things to make Geppetto. He needed a workbench. Okay? He needed some wood, and he needed to do something. And you need all those three things in order to make something. So this is the reason why everything is moving. Everything is sound. Everything is energy. And we need to grasp that simple little reality, because the Scriptures are going to teach us the exact same thing. Now let's go back to something can be good, but it's not very good. I'm going to suggest to you that a carbon atom, all of us sitting in here, at least most of us, carbon is the major makeup of who we are. Now there may be some carbonless people here. If there is, I'd like to meet you after the program, okay? But all of us are made of one of the elements of carbon. Carbon is identified as carbon because it has six protons and six electrons. That's what makes it carbon. And let's take a carbon atom. A carbon atom with six electrons, six protons would be what? Good. But what would it not be? Wouldn't be very good. Why? There's no life in an atom. Okay? Atoms are good. Don't mess with them. Don't add to them. Leave them the way they should be and so forth, but there's no life in an atom. So what has to happen? Atoms, guess what, have to cluster together with other atoms. And when they do that, they form molecules. Now we've got DNA. Now we can start the process of life. But although the atoms may be good in and of themselves, they're not able to produce life. So they're just sitting out there being atoms. The same is true with Adam, but we don't have time to get into that tonight. The same is true. So we see it in the days of the week. We see it in something that makes up everything in the universe, atoms. Now let's go to males and females. According to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, you're all familiar with this passage. I know you are. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be labasar achad. Labasar achad. And so I remember that in 1918, the Boston Red Sox won the World Series. And from 1918 to 2004, they never won a World Series ever again. But yet the Boston Red Sox produced some of the most well-known stars of all time. We could rattle them off, you know, Roger Clemens, Ted Williams, Jimmy Fox, and so forth. Some of the greatest baseball players of all time were with the Boston Red Sox. But the Boston Red Sox never won a single World Series with any of those superstars. So the superstars were good, but they weren't very good. I remember in 1973, I was in college in 1973, and I remember sitting, everybody crowded around the TV. It was December the 13th, 1973. We're all sitting around the TV because a character named, now don't get all mad at me now, but a character named O.J. Simpson was just about, we knew he was going to break the single season record for rushing that year. We're all sitting around all excited because in 1973, he was not only called by every publication the greatest athlete in America, he was called the greatest athlete in the world at that time, if some of you remember. But the reality is they never won the Super Bowl with O.J. Simpson. And as soon as O.J. Simpson left, a bunch of ragtag ball players got together and started getting into the World Series, the Buffalo Bills. Can you see where I'm going with this? Each one of us. And there's a superstar among you, if you will. Okay? Is that good? You bet it is. But Mark needs me. And I need Mark. And we need our Messianic brethren. And we need traditional Christians and so forth. You're just, I'm not talking about Buddhists, you know, and Muslims and so forth. You know who I'm talking about. We need to work together. All of those, we stand in the pulpits and proclaim over and over and over that what's the glue that makes us who we are, that what brings us into the kingdom is the precious blood of Yeshua the Messiah shed on that tree 2,000 years ago. And we say that over and over and over, but yet some of us will turn right around and make everything else the issue as to whether you're my brother or not. This is the sad part of it. So I'm trying to show through the arena of physics and so forth how these things, if they're true, they'll be true all the time and you'll start to see them everywhere. Once again, back to this passage, a man shall leave his mother and they shall be labasar achad, male and female. Now there's only one way. And this is also something that the rabbis teach quite a bit as well. Some of you know I only quote the rabbis when the rabbis agree with me. But the rabbis teach this as well. There's only one way that a male and a female can be one in the natural. Because most theologians interpret that in some sort of, you know, one in purpose, one in idea, and so forth. They're one together in spirit. But it also has a pashat, a literal meaning as well. There's only one way a male and a female can be one in the flesh is when they produce that little child. Because when they produce that little child, they completed the cycle of life. Because you see, the male is good. The father would say, do not add to the male, do not take away from the male. He's good. I know some of you have been married a while, may disagree with that. But the reality is, do not add to us and do not take away from us. God created the female. Don't add to the females. Don't take away from the females. But if the male just stands over here, no matter how good he is at standing over there, okay, and the female stands over here, no matter how good she looks over here, okay, nothing's going to happen. Life stops right there. I don't want to get too critical here, but that's the reason why homosexuality is an abomination. Things that are an abomination, the reason why he calls them an abomination is because they cease to produce life. It's not because they're dirty or stinky or immoral. I know lots of heterosexuals that are dirty and stinky and immoral. It's not because of that. It's because the whole idea stops the production of life. Life stops right there. You can't reproduce anymore. So the whole idea is the male gets together with the female. You can figure out the rest from there. And then they produce that child. And all the genetics of the male, all the genetics of the female, based upon, you know, ribosomes, choosing and so forth, are in that one flesh. That's the only way that you can be one in the natural. So they're good apart, but they're not very good until they produce a child. That's the way everything operates, as I said before. Now moving on. Once you see these things in the physical, because we're going to do one more example. I'm one of those people that believes you give lots of examples. same is true with the Hebrew language. I've been teaching this beautiful language for a long time. But right now, as I'm speaking to you, there are a lot of fruits and nuts on the internet. Some of you know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden now, everybody's a Hebrew teacher. Whatever. And no matter how anybody defines the word to you, hold them to the fire. Hold our feet to the fire. Because if defining that word is true, then you take it back into the text. It'll be in perfect harmony with the text. Because that word defined belongs with another word in that sentence, which belongs with another word. It's called syntax. And when they're all together, they're called a family. Every verse in your Bible, when it's complete verse, it's a family. The individual words are called parents. When we break down the words, we call them parents. Why do we do that? Because in words, we're talking about a mom and a dad. And that they form the parent root. In other words, they form the genetics of every nuance of what that word's going to be. And so, it's imperative to understand the concept of the Hebrew language and what's involved in that. And I've taught that a long time. And we need to be careful what we're doing with the languages too. Because we're handling something that, according to the scriptures, created the whole universe. We need to be very careful as if we're handling something that may explode if we don't handle it carefully. One of the things I think that's the problem in the body of Messiah right now that's dividing us and so forth is that a lot of things have come and gone and so forth. A lot of predictions made of things that are going to happen biblically, and a lot of those predictions, as a matter of fact, all my life, have come and gone and so forth. And I think sometimes that what causes that to happen up to this time right now, I'm going to suggest to you, is what we're doing to each other. Remember in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 19, verse 44, in the book of Luke it says, "And shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within you, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." You all know what this is about. I'm sure Marcus taught extensively on this. Why? Because you knew not the time of your visitation. If you know anything about first century Judaism, you know division was a major component of first century Judaism. Pharisees, Sadducees, Balthusians, the various sects of Judaism, not getting along with each other at all. House of Hillel didn't like the house of Shammai, so on and so forth. And so because of that, there was confusion about his first coming. I'm only going to suggest this possibility. Is it possible? Please don't get angry at me. Is it possible that because of our division, we can miss the second one? Or we could be wrong about it. I'm only suggesting the possibility. Don't stone me and so forth. I'm confident he's coming. He's returning. Don't misunderstand me. But they may not have thought that they would miss it either. I think one of the problems is our infighting. As I said, that's what this is all about. Our infighting among ourselves. We've got to stop that. We've got to do something practical. And we can't just give another passage out there. Not that the words of God aren't right from his mouth, right from his heart. But we need to start doing some practical things. And we can start by stop throwing stones at each other, as I said earlier. And this whole identity thing, everybody freaking out on identity all the time. I'll tell you what, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, what comes forth from deep inside me, I only find my identity in Yeshua the Messiah, period. He's the one that said, "Take up your cross, take up your tree, and follow me." That's the reason why of all the writers of Scripture, and there's a few, Paul, more than all the other writers put together times 10, said this one phrase, over and over and over again. It's one of his markers. It was one of the things that identifies Shaul as a writer of a particular epistle. Especially, he says these things right before some of the most controversial, misunderstood passages that comes out of Paul's mouth. He says it every time. And that's this: you are in the Messiah, and the Messiah is in you. And your King James Bible say, Christ in you. Now take all the other writers, put them all together, multiply it times 10, and he says it more than they do all together. It's almost as if Paul wanted you to know who was in you. Even before blotting out the handwriting of ordinances in the middle wall, all those, he reminds his audience over and over and over, Messiah is in you. Judaism isn't in you. Your church isn't in you. Your pastor isn't in you. Brad isn't in you. The Pope is not in you. Messiah is in you. So therefore you do what who says? The Messiah does. Because he's the one that's in you. The other ones are not in you. Only he is in you. And so he's the one I'm going to follow over and over and over again. And so I've had some of the most respected men in my life that are still mentors of mine that I grew up with back in the 70s and 80s. I won't name any names here. But some of these men are now declaring me to be the enemy. Now I'm the enemy. Simply because I believe that we are all one in Messiah. And then when I sing the song, Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah. Well, you can finish it. I really mean those words. I don't think we should choose them, that song, just because they're in the same key as the song we sung before or something. I really believe the words of that song. But I think the Messiah understood in these days we would be having an identity crisis. We'd be having this identity theft thing. As if I've stolen the identity from somebody or something. And I believe all this time that two particular characters in history knew this from the very beginning. One was Yeshua, our Messiah, and the other one was Dr. Seuss. And I think both of these clearly understood this. If you're familiar with the Sneetches, there were the star-bellied Sneetches, and then there were the plain-bellied Sneetches. And if you remember, I'll just read a little bit of it. Now, the star-bellied Sneetches had bellies with stars. The plain-bellied Sneetches had none upon theirs. Those stars weren't so big. They were really so small. You might think such a thing wouldn't matter at all. Yeah, you might think. But, because here's an example. Okay, look. Look what I've got. Look at you poor people. I feel so sorry for you. Moving on. But because they had stars, all the star-bellied Sneetches would brag, we're the best kind of Sneetches on the beaches. With their snoots in the air, they'd sniff and they'd snort, we've nothing to do with you plain-bellied sort. And whenever they met some, when they were out walking, they'd hike right on past them without even talking. And when the star-bellied children went out to play ball, could a plain belly get in the game? Not at all. You could only play if your belly said stars, and the plain-bellied children had none upon theirs. And so a little bit later, a salesman comes into town and says, I see the dilemma here. Maybe there's even money to be made here. And so he comes in and sets up a machine and charges the plain belly Sneetches $10 each to put stars on their bellies. And of course, when that happened, what do you think happened? The star-bellied children came along and said, well, wait a minute, we're all equal now. Oh, we can't have that. We can't all be the same. And so he developed a machine to take the stars off their bellies. So every day they're putting the stars on, they're taking them off, they're putting it on, they're taking it off. And finally, after this went on and on and on, the children of Israel, the Sneetches figured out we're just all Sneetches. Now I believe Dr. Seuss fully understand the idea that our Father is no respecter of persons. But see, we've always been in the business of dividing each other. We started out doing it in the natural, and we just ended up doing it in the spiritual. I remember when reading, of course I wasn't alive then, but I remember when Charles Darwin was out in his little boat looking at all the finches and their beaks and so forth. And I remember the result of that was organic evolution, natural evolution. The book came out. And then right after that, the traditional church started dividing God's word up into dispensations. Next thing you know, the spiritual follows the natural because the Father teaches in cycles, not long Darwinian timelines, but cycles and so forth. The natural will come first, then the spiritual will come forth. And so I believe even Yeshua understood this. If you're familiar with the parable of the laborers in the field, then you remember that the Bible says, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, that's what the King James says, he sent them into his vineyard. Now I'm sure you're all familiar with this parable. He hires laborers in his vineyard. And there's a group of people, he told them what their inheritance would be. It would be a penny a day. So there's a group of people that were in the field. Remember Yeshua said the field is the world? They were in the field right from the very beginning. Right from the start. Sometimes we say right from the get-go. Words like that. He's got a group of people that worked all day long from the very beginning to the very end. They suffered in the heat of the day. They were persecuted all day long. Hint, hint, wink, wink. And they slaved in that field all day long. And they were told what their inheritance was going to be. And you know that another group of people come on a little bit later in the day. And he gives them an inheritance. And he doesn't tell them what it'll be. Do you remember that? He doesn't say what the inheritance is going to be. He says, I will do what is right. That's what he tells them. I will do what is right. If you remember, another group of people come later in the day. He says the same thing to them. And there's a group of people that came at the last hour of the day. And he gave them the same thing. He said, I'll do what was right. Didn't you remember, he didn't do what a householder would normally do and start with the first bunch. He went from the last to the first. It's another passage that says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, which is the Hebrew idiom for the same. The same. And so he starts with the last. Why? So those, because he would have given it to them first, they'd have taken their inheritance and gone on. And never known that the group that came in at the last minute got the exact same thing they got. And so one of them comes along and he says, these last have brought but 1 hour and you have made them equal unto us. Oh, goodness, they're equal unto us. Once again, we can't have that. Who have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? Take that which is yours and go your way. I will give unto this last as unto you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? Let me restate that. He's saying, because these groups of people over here got the same inheritance you did, how does that change your relationship with the householder? How does it change the fact that you got exactly what you were told you were to get, whether you deserved it or not, and so did this bunch, whether they deserved it or not, got the same inheritance you did? I'm going to add something to this, even though we're not supposed to add to the word. I'm going to add something that I believe probably happened, but I can't prove it because it's not there. But I'm just guessing, knowing the heart of our Messiah revealed in the householder here, that he might have gone up to those who came at other parts of the day, particularly the guys at the last hour, and he might have said to them something like this. You know that bunch that's been working and sweating and suffering from the very beginning? You ought to go to them because they may have some things to teach you about this field. You may have some things to learn from them through their experience, hint, hint, wink, wink, in the field. Now, it doesn't say that, but that's my guess that they might have told them that these have been doing this all along, so maybe you have something to learn from them. Because both sides of this have something to learn from the other one. And it's been that way for a long time, because although the group in the beginning may be good, they're not very good until they work together with everybody that worked together all day long. And therefore, you have the field prepared for the reapers to come and so forth. Because I'm going to suggest to you that, do you think the bridegroom will come if the bride is not ready? Do you think the reapers will come if the wheat, if the harvest is not ready for the reapers to come? And so I think clearly our Messiah and Dr. Seuss, if I can say jokingly once again, understood this idea of identity theft. Sometimes I think that certain people think that I stole their wallet and I'm running around the world charging things on their credit cards or something, which is the problem with identity theft today, of course. The idea that we were one in the Messiah, the idea that we are equal. That's the reason why the Greek had isos there. I don't know if you saw my little note at the bottom. Isos is that word for equal, which in the world of physics is an isotope. It's where we get the basis for isotope. The fundamental difference between a hydrogen atom and a hydrogen isotope is not the protons, because they're equal. It's the weight, the weightiness. One's weightier than the other, but they're exactly the same. Yeshua thought it not robbery to be isos with God. if you remember in the book of Philippians. So even in the subatomic world, we can see the relationship between things that are equal. One just is weightier. The Father is greater than I am. I'm sure I don't have to fill in all the points of that. John chapter 10, verse 10, I want you to keep in mind the whole point of all Scripture is life. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that you might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Yeshua says right there the reason why he came. If the Father's in charge of life, what do you think the bad guy's in charge of? Death. He wants to steal and kill and destroy. So he's going to do everything he can to keep the process and the cycle of life from happening. That's his point. That's his whole reason for existing. So let's get to my third example, or my fourth example, I guess, technically. Yeshua's hanging on the tree. How many of you have heard somebody in your life say something like this to you, or something similar? You guys that are keeping the feast and the Sabbath, you are adding to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, you don't have to raise your hands, but it's a rhetorical question. I'm sure some of you have heard something similar to that. By doing these things, you're adding to the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, they're dominantly referring to this passage here, John chapter 19, verse 30, when Yeshua said, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, tetelestai, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. So I'm going to suggest to you, when he said it is finished on that tree, there's nothing you and I can do to add to what he did. Don't add to what he did on that tree. Don't take away from what he did on that tree. Everything we need to enter into his covenant, his kingdom, was indeed done on that tree. And the Father would call it what? Good. But would he call it very good? Let me show you why. We read John chapter 12, 24. Yeshua's already compared his death on that tree to a kernel of wheat or a corn of wheat being planted in the ground. So when he died on the tree, it's like the farmer takes the seed and he plants it in the ground. And according to this passage, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Now here's the thing about this. Anybody that's a farmer in here, anybody listening to me right now that's a farmer knows that when you take a seed and you plant it in the ground, it does not die. Whoa. Do we have a contradiction here? No, because Yeshua is referring to the biblical definition of death, not our cultural definition of death. Because the reality is, if something's dead, you can't get life from it. Why? Because it's... What's in the genetic information of death? Only death information. So death can only produce death. That's not what happens. The farmer takes a kernel of wheat. He plants it into the ground. And then the conditions of the soil, the moisture in the soil, and all the other minerals, i.e. the parable of the sower, begins to work together. And eventually that hard outer shell on that seed begins to soften up and separate. Now you've got the biblical definition of death. Separate. It separates, and now the living embryo can burst forth from the soil and produce fruit. He's talking about the biblical definition of death. Because something always has to be living in order to produce life. That's why something always was. Or, if you will, he always was. Because if you take the seed, if you take Yeshua and you plant him in the ground, that's good. But if this doesn't happen, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, producing the fruit, Messiah being the first fruits of the resurrection, then Messiah is not risen. If Messiah is not risen, then your preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. Woo! That's a dangerous statement there. What did you just say? Well, you can believe that all you want, but if he didn't rise from the dead, if he didn't produce the fruit, because according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, where's the seed? It's in the fruit. And so therefore, if you put the seed in the ground and it just dies and sits there, what happens? You stop the process of life. So the whole idea is that it bursts forth from the ground and produces fruit, and then you eat the fruit, and then you take the seed and you plant it back in together to end the soil. You've completed the cycle of life. You need both. Western thinking, it's always one or the other. That's typical Western thinking. It's either one thing or the other. Hebrew thought, one before the other. Both of them being good, but not separated by themselves. And we don't have time to do that because I only have a few minutes left here, but I can tell you that the Torah is good. The Bible in the New Testament and the Old Testament proclaims that. Grace is good. The Bible proclaims that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But if you have one without the other, you can't complete the cycle of life. They're not very good until they become one. And one always precedes the other. If you get the cart before the horse, you're cursed. That's Paul's message. In a nutshell, in a kernel of wheat, maybe pun intended, in a nutshell, that's Paul's message to his brothers in the flesh. You're trying to produce the fruit without a seed. And the seed is the word of God. That always precedes everything. Then it produces the fruit. And it's imperative to see these things, I believe, because Yeshua is constantly referring to things in the ground. That's the reason why the feasts are so incredibly important. It's because the feasts involve the ground. All the feasts are agricultural. All of them involve something going on in the ground. There is a circadian rhythm. Some of you are familiar with the circadian rhythms of the earth. Our Father's design feasts are in perfect harmony with those rhythms. And when you keep His ways, you're in rhythm with the earth. That's the reason why the earth is directly connected to us. You can't separate three things in your Bible. They're all the same. Language, people, land. They're all three the same thing. In the opening chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 10, the Father disseminates His people all over the earth based upon those three things. Their tongues, their land, and their families. Because they're all three the same. Once you see that, then you understand why this word is next to that word and why Yeshua always plants things, pun intended, around these things. That's why I'm going to close with my eight reasons why I believe with all my heart Yeshua was not a carpenter. He was a farmer. He was a plowman of the field. Please allow me, without freaking out and throwing stuff at me, to give you my eight evidences of why I believe he was a farmer. Evidence number one, the word for carpenter. The word for carpenter, which is used two times in the New Testament, by the way, which is all over your Old Testament, is from the Greek word tekton. Tekton. It's used of Joseph and it's used of Yeshua. The point being is that whatever Joseph was, his earthly stepfather, whatever you want to call him, that was what Yeshua was. Okay? They were the same thing. And so a tekton, of course, you may be familiar with that. Tekton, as a matter of fact, the etymology of the Greek word tekton is similar to the etymology of the word in your Old Testament that's translated from, which is charash, C-H-A-R-A-S-H, which is dominantly translated as to plow a plowman, sometimes to string a line, and so forth. But charash, in its etymological form, means something plows into something else. It plunges or plows into something. So the assumption is that a carpenter carves up wood and so forth. And so they end up being a carpenter. But all the evidence suggests otherwise. How many parables is Yeshua making cabinets for his next door neighbor? And so forth. How many did Yeshua ask for a lathe for Christmas? I'm sorry, that was terrible. Dad, I want a lathe for Christmas. Think about that, but don't think about it too long. Brad, okay. But as a matter of fact, it may sound familiar to you. When the core of the earth begins to superheat, which works its way into the outer core and into the mantle and into the crust of the earth, pretty soon there's these plates, tectonic plates, that begin to move and we get what? An earthquake. Because what's happening is those plates are grooving, plowing into each other. And there's where you get your earthquake. You get low frequency, low hertz sounds and so forth, which is a lot of part of the movement of an earthquake. But that's the reason why. So their tectonic plates are based upon what he has called. Something plows into another thing. Now let's give another example. In those days, farmers were jacks of all trades. In those days, we don't do this anymore. See, so it's hard to see some of these things. Today, we subcontract out to, you know, various things and so forth. But in those days, the farmer planted the seed. He nurtured it and so forth, brought in the harvest, and he built the buildings for the corn and the grain. The bins for the corn and the grain. He did all of those things in those days. Reason number two. Reason number three, what are the chances that the first Adam was supposed to till the ground and take care of the ground? What's the chances that the last Adam was also to till and take care of the ground? What's the chances that the first Adam let the serpent into the garden and the last Adam's going to crush the head of the serpent? At least not let him in the garden, if you will. What are the chances that happened? Why is it that Yeshua is called the last Adam if it wasn't for him to accomplish what the first Adam failed to do in the garden in the very beginning? As a matter of fact, the whole idea of keeping and taking care of the garden, one of the words used there is shamar. Shin, mem, resh, which is translated in many other places in your Bible as to keep the commandments. I'm going to suggest to you that the paradigm or the model of everything in your Bible is in the opening chapters of Genesis. That once you have those models in the Garden of Eden, they're going to repeat themselves over and over and over again. That's why we call them paradigms. And so the idea is that from the very beginning, we have this concept of watching, guarding, and protecting the garden. Adam, the first Adam, was told to watch and protect the garden. Well, the fact is that if you're protecting the garden, you don't let a serpent come into the garden. I'm even going to suggest something a little further. I'm going to suggest that most religions are always looking for original sin. Catholic Church, everybody has their different views of what that original sin is. I'm going to suggest just because we've already been sold a bill of goods that the first sin was something that Adam did. And what would that be? And we all try to avoid that. But it appears to me that the thing that started the whole thing was something Adam didn't do that he should have done, not something that he did that he shouldn't have done. And I'm going to suggest to you that attitude is always something I did. We'll pass on to all the next generations. And therefore, when two brothers can't forgive each other, when a husband and a wife separate and can't forgive each other, and I've counseled, and I'm sure, Mark, you've done the same thing, counseled, I don't know, dozens and dozens and dozens of couples' marriage problems over the years, being a pastor, and it's always the same with almost everyone. You go to one, and then you talk about what they did, and they say, I didn't do anything. And you go to the other one, and guess what they say? The exact same thing the other one said. So both go to their corners and say, I don't have anything to be forgiven for because I didn't do anything. And so what happens? Nothing. The cycle of life can't be completed because they're going off and do their own things. And you've lost a relationship. You've lost a good brother. You've lost a wife. You've lost a child. You loved a fellow church friend or whatever word that you want to use because there's unforgiveness. When you ought to sit back and think to yourselves once in a while, maybe it's something I didn't do that I should have done. Instead of pounding my brains trying to figure out what I did, because human nature will kick in and you'll say, I didn't do anything. And that's where the whole thing starts, right there. So the chances of the first Adam, the last Adam, completing and fulfilling what the first Adam failed to do. I'm going to suggest to you another example I gave you earlier. Most parables are about what? Sowing, reaping, harvest, wheat, tares, and vineyards. That's what virtually all the parables are about. A couple more things. In ancient times, not so much today. As a matter of fact, hardly ever today. The firstborn son always took upon the profession of his father. It was always incumbent upon the firstborn son to take upon the profession of his father. That's why Yeshua was whatever Joseph was, that's what Yeshua was. That's the way it was in the natural, and that's the way it was in the spiritual. Do you not know that I will be about my father's business? And so forth. He will take upon his profession. Because if you have farmers in the beginning, since the Bible says the end is revealed out of the beginning, what happens if you change the middle? If you change things in the middle, you cannot proclaim that the end is revealed out of the beginning unless you restore it. Then you will restore it. Then you can make those kind of claims. And so if a father has a firstborn son and he's a farmer, and he has a firstborn son and he's a father, a farmer, guess what happens in the last generation? You still have farmers. Does it seem like I'm yelling at you? Okay, I'm okay. Nobody thinks, I think he's yelling at us. If Thousands of years ago, you had a guy who knew how to light a fire without using a match. And he taught his firstborn son how to do that. And he taught his firstborn son. Next thing you know, you still have people in the last generation that know how to light a fire without using a match. You go into cities and a lot of young people don't even know what matches are. They only know about Bic lighters. And they couldn't possibly start a fire without using one. So if something happened in the world, they'd shrivel up and die within days. Of course, they'd already have passed away because they couldn't do without their cell phones for more than a couple days, much less not being able to light a fire without using a match. But Yeshua said in John chapter 15, verse 1, I am the vine, you are the branches, my Father is the... What's the chances are that his firstborn son, remember Yeshua is the firstborn of all creation in Colossians chapter 1, what are the chances that he was also a husbandman when he just declared what his father was, and he said, do you not know that I will be about my father's business? Yeshua also said, no man puts his hand to the plow. That's just a little short little coincidence there that he said that. I don't think it's a coincidence that when Yeshua rises from the dead, Mary confuses him with the gardener. Now, what does the gardener do? He tills. He takes care of the garden. Maybe just a little bitty thing and so forth. My last evidence is just interesting. I'm not saying it's the evidence, but the Hebrew word for the instrument that you use to plow the ground, i.e. a plowshare, is itzkim. The parent root, the aleph, and the tav. Now, what are the chances that which you plow the ground with ends up being a title of our Messiah? I don't know. Maybe as my friend Bill says, maybe it's just a coink-a-dink, so forth. But chances are very slim that that would be true. And finally, in the last waning minutes, I want to bring this up to you because this is the consensus of all the well-known physicists of the world right now. Michio Kaku, Stephen Hawking, Brian Greene, whatever created the universe is sustaining the universe. Very important little statement. Because what they're saying is whatever brought it into existence keeps it in existence. And of course, we know from the very beginning that our Bible tells us that the Spirit of Elohim moved upon the face of the waters, and all these things began to happen in the opening chapters of Genesis. Merechepet, okay? Based upon the root rachath in the kol stem, is the root of that word moved, hovered, vibrated over the waters. And then all these things came into existence. In the Greek, that word is pharaoh, not pharaoh like Egypt, so forth. In the Greek, that word is pharaoh, which means to uphold, to sustain all things. So the Greek employs the word pharaoh to describe how everything came into existence in the first place, which is revealed in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Rachaf actually means the fluttering of a bird's wings. In the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about the fluttering of a bird's wings. It's the same word. Because it's that resonating frequency that are produced by those wings of that mother bird that energizes those little babies and prepares for them to jump out of the nest on their own. And so something in the natural explains something that's going to be used spiritually or symbolically later on. But the same thing that brought it into existence, which is the breath, the word, the Spirit of God, is the same thing that Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says sustains that universe. Who, being the brightness of His image, is upholding all things by the rhema of His power. Pharaoh. That word upholding there is pharaoh. Same word used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 to describe how things came into existence is the same thing that keeps them in existence. And you'll notice it's not the Logos of God. Generally speaking, the Logos of God is used in the passive. In other words, it doesn't do the action. It's in the passive. When the Father wants to express actively saying something and doing something, He uses the word rhema, which is the active use of that same word. And that's what's upholding all things. And who is supposed to speak His word? And who is supposed to do His word? We are. We're the restorers of the breach. We are the restorers of paths to dwell in. We are the repairers of the breach according to Isaiah chapter 58. What happens if a mass of people throw out the commandments of God and do what they want to do? Then your earth, your world ends up going up in a puff of smoke. That's why Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9 says, if it was not for a remnant of my people, we would have gone up like Sodom and we would have gone up like Gomorrah. What we do and what we say actively as a unit, as a body, is holding the whole world together. No pressure. But that's the reality of it. We hold these keys in our hand. What we're going to do and say today is going to make a difference in things being fulfilled and coming together for just such a time as this. And I cannot overstate how important it is that we stop the arguing and fighting and throwing things at each other. My Bible says that we're supposed to esteem our brother better than ourselves. When I get on that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when I get on the internet, I don't see ministries esteeming other ministries better than themselves. And we ought to start thinking seriously about why things don't happen in our world. Why is it that as individuals, you get emails and so forth from people all over the world? I travel all over. I spoke in my 39th country. Mark is all over the world too. We probably never thought that would happen years ago. But here we are doing what we never thought would happen. And I hear the testimony of people, I'm keeping the Torah, I'm keeping the feast, I'm keeping the Sabbath, but yet I don't feel set up on high above all the nations of the earth. And I found myself begging for bread when the Bible says, if you keep my ways, my seed will not be found begging bread. What's wrong? We're a body. That's what's wrong, and everybody knows how a body operates. Parts of the body working together was what keeps it healed. You have white blood cells in you. When you're young and vigorous and you get a cut in your hand, I remember when I was young, in the summertime, I'd go out and play in the dirt and I'd get a cut in my hand, blood splurting everywhere. I'd play all day long, Mark. I'd come home, get up the next morning, turn my underwear inside out and go right back out into the day. Never cleaned everything, never put methylate or anything on it. And in 4 or 5 days, my cut was healed and I was fine. The reason why is because when I was 15 or 16, my body was vigorous and young and healthy. All of its parts were working. Everything was good. And probably the white blood cells were sitting around going, give us something to do. And so when they get a cut, they all come rushing toward it. But when your body starts breaking down, my father's 85 years old. Now he says, I get a cut in my hand. It takes months to heal. Why? Because the rest of the body's not cooperating. That's why. The rest of the body's going down the toilet and so forth, going south, whatever word you want to use. And therefore, there's so many other things going on. It takes a long time for a cut to heal. You want to see stuff happen in your body. The problem is a good portion of the body of Messiah is not cooperating with the rest of us. Too many of us doing what we want to do and too many problems. And I'm telling you that unity is imperative. Unity among like-minded brothers like we are. Because pretty soon, my friends, we're going to need each other very badly. Father, in the name of Yeshua, I thank you for the audience all over the world right now. I thank you for those who took a night out of their life to come and be together for an evening. And now it's dark. I ask you to watch over them and lay your hands upon the head of all your firstborn son and guide them back home. So we can return back to this wonderful fellowship on Shabbat and all the other occasions that Mark has them gather together. Father, Yeshua, we give you all the glory and honor and might that you so preciously deserve. And we proclaim together, we are your children, we are your body, you are our head, and we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Yeshua's precious name. Amen and amen. Thank you all so much.